Amen. Please remain standing. Turn once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we'll begin chapter 3 this morning. We'll be reading only verses 1 to 5. Very familiar portion of Scripture as Jesus has the encounter with Nicodemus. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And Father, especially on this important topic, which it's right at the heart of the gospel, the condition of man and what our need is, teach us, Father, instruct us. Even as Jesus instructed Nicodemus, teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A man who should be very familiar to all of us, Galileo, was born in 1564. He was an Italian astronomer, physicist, engineer, philosopher, and mathematician. And he played a major role in the scientific revolution during the Renaissance period. Galileo has been called the father of observational astronomy, the father of modern physics, and the father of science. But perhaps he is most famous for his defense of the Copernican model of the universe. That is, that the Earth is not the center of the solar system, but that the sun is. Now, this theory ran contrary to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church during this time. And in 1615, his theories were the subject of a Roman Inquisition. And he was found to be supporting ideas that were, quote, "vehemently suspect of heresy," unquote. During that Inquisition, a Father Niccolo Florini claimed that Galileo and his followers were trying to reinterpret the Bible, which was a violation of the Council of Trent, and he asserted, and I quote, "looked dangerously like Protestantism," unquote. Galileo was forced to recant, and he lived under house arrest for the remainder of his life. Of course, we now know that his theories were correct, and that the Roman Church had misinterpreted the Scriptures. But at that time in history, what Galileo was asserting was met with astonishment and disbelief. His statements were considered radical. We find a similar situation in our text for this morning. Jesus makes a statement to a visitor that blows his mind. It was a very controversial statement when Jesus first uttered it, and it still is today. For it is considered an exclusive statement that doesn't leave room for the differences of opinions and thoughts of religion. It's very forceful. "You must." You see, if you took the word "must" out of there, it'd be more acceptable. But it is one of the centerpieces of the Gospel of John. Remember John's purpose in writing the Gospel, and we want to come back to this frequently, because as we go through the Gospel of John, we need to keep in mind what his purpose was, and that's given to us in chapter 20, verse 31. "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote his Gospel. And so when Jesus stands before Nicodemus and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," it must be viewed in light of the purpose of John in bringing people to the point that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing that they would have life in his name. It must be viewed in light of this purpose because it is at the very heart of the gospel. So let's examine this meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. We'll begin with who was Nicodemus. You know, we're actually given a fair amount of details about him right here in this text. And first, the first point, and this is an important point, if Nicodemus was a man, and I don't mean man as opposed to being a woman. What I mean is he was a human being. You say, duh. It's rather obvious, but it's an important point. Remember that there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original texts. And while those divisions are certainly helpful and sometimes they can distract from the flow of the text. This is one of those cases. Remember the text from last week, verses 24 and 25. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Notice the emphasis on man. Verse 1 of chapter 3 immediately follows, now there was a man of the Pharisees who came to see Jesus, a man. One of those to whom he would not entrust himself. One of the group of which John said he knew what was in them. Don't lose that thought, for it's important. Nicodemus came to Jesus because he had questions for him, but he came, and as he came, Jesus already knew what was in his heart. And he had answers that he didn't even need to hear the questions. Second thing we learn about Nicodemus was that he was a Pharisee. Now, again, don't let that throw you off track, because we have in our 21st century Christian thought, as soon as you mention Pharisee, it immediately sends a message. We think of hypocrites and the empty religion, and that's rightly so. But in the first century in Israel, Pharisees were the religious conservatives. Their name comes from a word in the Hebrew which means to separate. So they were in a sense the separatists of their day. That is, they were separating themselves from Gentiles and non-religious Jews. Now, of course, not to the extreme of the Essenes, which was a whole different class. But they were a party of the people. And so they were popular, as opposed to the Sadducees, who were elitists, and not very popular with the people, even though they had the rule in the Sanhedrin at the time. The Pharisees placed a high priority on the law of God and living moral lives. The party began about 2 centuries before Christ. And while conceived as a good idea, it had quickly degenerated into the hypocrisy that we now associate with the Pharisees. But in the eyes of society at that time, these were the examples of, the epitome, if you will, of what a Jew should strive to be. They were looked up to. That was Nicodemus. He is one of these people who comes to Jesus. Third thing we find in the text is that he was a ruler of the Jews. And the Greek text, the way it's written, would indicate that he had a seat on the council in the Sanhedrin. And this too is significant, since the Pharisees were the minority party at this time. The Sadducees ruled over the council. And the council was very powerful in Israel. Now, granted, some of their power had been stripped by the Roman occupation, but the Sanhedrin, the council, remained very powerful. Israel at that time did not have a separation of powers as we do. You know how our constitution is structured. We have the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch, and each one of those has certain powers, and They're not supposed to overstep those powers. You can laugh at that. The operative word being not supposed to. All right. But in the Sanhedrin, there was no such separation. The Sanhedrin took all three forms of government. They made the laws. They gave the orders that had to have them carried out and enforced. And then when they were violated, they sat as the judges. So all that power was in the Sanhedrin. That's a tremendous power. Nicodemus was part of that ruling body. Third, we have the indication in the text that he was well educated. The reason we would say that is the name Nicodemus, just the name tells us something about him. Firstly, it's a Greek name. It's not a Hebrew name. And it literally means one who conquers the people. But the significance of a Greek named Pharisee is that his family was probably wealthy and had certain stature in the community. While it was not uncommon for Jewish families to give their children two names, one Hebrew, the other Greek, it was usually only the educated and wealthy families that would do so. And they did so for political reasons, so that their children could operate in both spheres, both the Hellenistic group and also in the Hebrew group. So it was just the fact that he has this Greek name, Nicodemus, was indicative that he had a certain stature in society. Now that's bolstered later on when Jesus says in verse 10, he asks him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Now we'll get to that. We're not going to get to that verse today. But notice, if you will, the definite article before teacher. It's not a. It's a definite article. Are you the teacher? The fact is, Nicodemus was one of the main theologians of his time. Let me put this in perspective for you. You know how we sit around the tables during our fellowship time and we discuss many issues? And when we have come to a controversy, what do? We say, "Hey, wait a minute. What does Sproul say about that?" Or if you really want to throw it, what does Calvin say about that? Or Edwards or John Owen? And because there are certain theologians that we looked at, these guys have it together, then we want to know what they have to say before we really, you know, assert ourselves. In Israel, it's not far-fetched to think that a group of men sitting around a table discussing some theology and then having them say, "I wonder what Nicodemus thinks about this." That's the impression we get from the text. And we'll see that later on even, because in the seventh chapter of this gospel, when a dispute arose over Jesus in the crowds, Nicodemus, look at what he says. This is John chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" Notice, Nicodemus is asserting what the law says, so he's somebody that people listen to. So who is Nicodemus? He's a scholar, he's a politician, he's an educator, a Pharisee, but most important, he's a man. And you could say from what we've seen that he is a representative man. As Nicodemus stands before Jesus, he is representative of all of mankind. He was one of the best and the brightest of men, surely a good example of mankind to approach Jesus. And this is significant because Jesus looks at him with all of his accomplishments, all of his stature, and all of who he was, and he knows his heart, and he looks at this epitome of the community and says, "You must be born again." But one last point before he moved to the reason for his visit. He came by night. Now, some commentators make a lot of this fact, some gloss over it. But in light of what is to follow in this discourse, we must address it, because John makes a point of saying that this visit was at night. And there's several reasons that could be for Nicodemus visiting Jesus' night. First, Jesus was already not popular with the rulers. He had just cast out the men from the temple who were paying the rulers to be there. So they were questioning his authority even at that point. So aligning yourself to Jesus at this point could have serious repercussions in the community. A nighttime meeting is a way to get your questions answered without anyone knowing what you're doing. And night is used in Scripture to describe a covering. We even use the phrase today in our literature, under the cover of night. How many times have you heard that? And then later in this discourse, right here in John chapter 3, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Why are most crimes perpetrated at night? Because people believe that night offers a covering to make it easier to do something and to not be seen. So why did Nicodemus come at night? I think the simple answer, he just didn't want to be seen. And what does he say? Look at the rest of verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. First, let's look at the title Nicodemus uses, Rabbi. This does not merely mean teacher. It does mean that, but it's much more than that. Rabbi is translated from the Hebrew into the Greek with almost no change. It's almost a transliterated word. And it is a title of great respect. In the Hebrew, it could be translated as my master or my lord. Not every teacher earned that title. And so for Nicodemus to address Jesus in this fashion tells us something about what was in his heart and his mind. And also, just consider the fact that Jesus did not become a rabbi in the normal way. At this time, the Pharisees had several schools of rabbis. We've mentioned some of them in past messages. The school of Shammai, the school of Hillel, the school of Gamaliel. To be a rabbi, one would sit under the teaching of one of these other rabbis, and after they finished, they may be able to then set up their own school and be worthy of the title rabbi. But Jesus had not done any of these normal things. And so he comes on the scene, Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins teaching after he's baptized. And now here we have a ruler of the Jews in short fashion, and he addresses him as rabbi. This tells us something, too, about the impact that Jesus has in the beginning of his ministry. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and instead of beginning with a question, he makes a statement. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know, Nicodemus says. Look at what it says. We know. My first question is, who is the we? Is that an editorial we? You know, meaning we in general? Or does Nicodemus represent more than one Pharisee who is questioning what they have seen? To be honest with you, I opt for the latter. For even in this early part of the ministry of Jesus, the word is spreading about his actions and his teachings. He cast out the merchants with authority. He called the temple my father's house. The Pharisees would understand the significance of that phrase. He's performing miracles. People were starting to believe what he was saying. And so the rational conclusion is he must come from God. But notice the modifier, if you will. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Literally, it's you have come as a God teacher. Now, Nicodemus is correct as far as he goes. But he is so far from the whole truth about Jesus that it's astounding. We can now understand the title of respect. You are another rabbi, another great teacher come from God. And this becomes more evident as we see the rest of his statement. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now let me begin by saying this. The reasoning is solid. It's logical. It's valid as far as it goes. We have seen the signs and wonders you have done. This is not the work of mankind. The only way you are doing these things is that God is with you. You see, Nicodemus knew the scriptures, but he missed the essence of them. Many prophets and teachers had come performing miracles and signs and wonders. The Old Testament is just full of these stories. Nicodemus knew that Moses had raised his staff and the Red Sea parted. He knew that. He knew that Moses was the lawgiver himself. He knew that at the command of Joshua, the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho and those walls fell down. Nicodemus knew that. He knew that Elijah had called down fire from heaven and consumed those altars up on Mount Carmel. He knew that. He knew that Daniel spent the night in the lion's den and that God had shut their mouths and they couldn't hurt him. He knew that. And how many more could we list? And so he knew that Jesus came and did similar signs, and his conclusion is God is with him. He must be a teacher from God. So he wanted to listen to him. But like the other Pharisees, he missed the heart of true religion. He looked at the Savior and he saw a teacher. Let me say this right now. Accepting Jesus as a great teacher will not get you into heaven. It will not take away your sin, which condemns you to eternal damnation. Only the Savior can do that. Christianity holds forth the greatest code of ethics and morality mankind has ever seen. Yet that code will not take away your sin. Only the blood of the Savior will. Looking at Jesus and calling him Rabbi will not grant you salvation. You must call him as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. And that begins with repentance. And that's exactly where Jesus takes Nicodemus. Look at Jesus' response to this statement. And notice that all Nicodemus has done so far is make a statement. He hasn't asked a question yet. Jesus doesn't wait for the question. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me remind you again that chapter 2 has just ended and Jesus knew what was in man, every man. And here was a man standing before him and he knew what was in him and he didn't even wait for him to begin with the questions. He just makes the statement and he begins in his typical fashion, truly, truly. You know, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, when he wanted to make a point, he would often begin this way. Literally, in the Greek and the Hebrew, it's amen, amen. And the significance of this should jump out at us. Now, every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus, the incarnate word of God, is important and worth listening to and obeying. Jesus doesn't have to repeat anything. I'm often stunned when people will tell me, well, you know, Pastor, that's only in the Scriptures once. It's enough. But sometimes Jesus would emphasize something. In the Hebrew culture, repetition was for emphasis. So Jesus looks at Nicodemus, and before he responds to him, he says, "Amen, amen," or "truly, truly." In other words, let me bring it into our modern term. Listen up, Nick. Something important is coming your way. And by implication, the same is true for us. Whenever you're reading Scripture and you see that repetition, when you see Jesus say, "truly, truly," or "amen, amen," or "verily, verily," whatever translation you have, you should listen up. To which he immediately follows, he says, "I say to you." You know, there are times when I teach, and I've even done this in the middle of a sermon. In fact, just a few weeks ago, if you remember, I stopped in the middle of the sermon and I told all the children, stop what you're doing. I don't care if you're looking at the bulletin, reading something, stop and listen to me. Because what I'm going to say was extremely important. And if you remember, that was concerning information on worship and the role of children in the worship service. And then when I was convinced that I had everyone's attention, then I proceeded to say what I wanted to say. How much more should we pay attention to Jesus when he stops and says, "truly, truly, I say to you." He's just like bringing it right in and focusing it on us that this is important. So listen carefully. What does he say? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what does that mean? Now, we could spend days just discussing what the kingdom of God means. Fact is, we will. As we work through this gospel, we will examine the kingdom of God numerous times. But for today, I just want to take it in its broadest sense in the usage of Jesus. Here, the kingdom of God represents the relationship of God and his people. Paul uses the same terminology in Colossians 1:13. He says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." That's the sense in which Jesus is using it. Now, there's much more to be said about the kingdom of God, but that will suffice for our purpose this morning. The point is, you cannot be a part of this kingdom unless you are born again. But notice how Jesus puts it. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 5, he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is there a difference? Yes, I think there's a difference. It's a subtle difference and come to the same conclusion, but there's a difference here. See, in verse 3, Jesus is making the point that there is no understanding of these spiritual truths. That's what he talked about. Seeing is perceiving or understanding. To grasp, if you will. You see, here's the point that Jesus is making. Apart from being born again, the message of the gospel is foolishness or a stumbling block. How do we know that? Well, just look at the response of Nicodemus. Look at verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Let me summarize Nicodemus' response. He says, "What?" What are you talking about being born again? See, Nicodemus had no clue what Jesus meant. Not in the slightest. Jesus is speaking spiritual truth, and Nicodemus is thinking in terms of obstetrics. To him, the words of Jesus were nonsense, which is exactly what Jesus had said. Unless one is born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive, he can't grasp the principles of the kingdom. Let me pause for a moment. Indulge me for a second. Here is a biblical example that refutes any question that a person can exercise faith apart from having their hearts regenerated. Paul tells us that faith is a gift from God and can only be exercised when the heart has been changed. Apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is foolishness to the human heart. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that unless you have the new heart, unless you have been born again, you can't even perceive what the kingdom of God entails. And Nicodemus replies, "What are you talking about?" He proves his point. I mean, it's just so obvious in the text. Because man's heart is depraved. And unless the Holy Spirit does something, it will remain that way. So to Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born again." And then Jesus restates the condition of man in a slightly different way. In verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, if man is spiritually dead, he needs to be spiritually born to enter the kingdom. Now, we're going to pick up on these topics. We have a lot more to do in the third chapter, but we're going to conclude here this morning with that thought. Because that's exactly what Nicodemus missed. You know, the situation that Galileo found himself in, I find it strikingly similar to the encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus. Let me tell you how. Galileo came, and what was he doing? He was basically telling the truth of the universe as it really was. He wasn't inventing something new, just telling the truth. Jesus was not bringing new teaching about how one is saved. The condition of mankind had not changed since the fall of Adam. The fact is, we will see a little later on, that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for being the theologian of Israel and not understanding what it means to be born again. He says, "Are you the teacher and you don't understand these things?" What has changed with Jesus is that he came and accomplished the salvation. And that, too, Nicodemus missed. Jesus was not merely a great teacher. Oh, he was. But he was not merely the great teacher. He was the sacrifice. Right over Nicodemus's head. And that's why this encounter is extremely important for us. When Nicodemus comes to Christ, you could say in one sense, he represented all men. The politicians, the religious rulers, the academics, and the average citizen. And he stands before Christ and is told, "For all that you are in and of yourself, even though you are highly respected by your society, though you have accomplished much in education, though you are an influential and powerful person, though you may be living an outwardly moral life, whatever you bring to the table is nothing. None of that will get you into the kingdom of God because you have a depraved heart and you need a new one. You must be born again." And that is the condition of all men. Looking at Jesus as a great teacher, calling him rabbi, will not do it. You must be born again. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross. He paid the price for the sin of his people. And the only way that sacrifice is applied to you is through the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes away that stony, hard heart and gives you the heart of flesh. He opens the blind eyes and you can see the kingdom of God in all of its glory. And then, and only then, you can exercise the faith he has given you and you repent of your sin. You confess with your mouth what you now believe in your heart, that Jesus is Lord. Not merely a good man, not merely a great teacher, but the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, who became flesh to sacrifice himself to save his people. That's the gospel. And that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. If you're here this morning and you've never come to this place where you've repented of your sin, bow before God just simply pray the prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Pray that he would give you the new heart, that you would be able to repent. You'd come to Christ, that you would be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again. And Father, we must acknowledge that there's a little Pharisee in all of us. But Father, we are humbled when we come to this portion of Scripture and see that there is nothing we can do. We are saved by the sovereign grace that you give us as a free gift. You take those stony hearts and give us the hearts of flesh. And for that, Father, we are so grateful. I pray, Father, that even this morning you would perform radical heart surgery on many who are here. Take away those stony hearts. Give them the gift of grace. Give them the gift of faith that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name.